We'll open our Bibles together to Romans chapter 8. And let me pray. Lord, teach me that I may teach them. Holy Spirit, sanctify and enable my mind and my mouth that I may deliver your word faithfully and fruitfully. Lord God, teach me that I may teach them. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. He has a poem on his desk. One kind of lame little couplet. And he has a poem on his desk. And the individual that I'm talking about, they call him really the godfather of the preaching of the word. He wrote the textbook that any solid Bible-believing seminary uses to teach exposition or homiletics or preaching. His name's Dr. Haddon Robinson, and he teaches at Gordon-Conwell, or did teach at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. And this is the poem on his desk. As Tommy Snooks and Betty Brooks were leaving church on Sunday, said Tommy Snooks to Betty Brooks, "Tomorrow will be Monday." What a lame little poem. This is actually the ultimate low in social conversation. If I have nothing to say to you, and you have nothing to say to me, and it's Sunday, maybe one of us would say to the other, "Well, tomorrow will be Monday." If you can't even talk about the weather, you can talk about what day it's going to be tomorrow. What possible point could there be in this poem? You know, for the preaching of the word, which Dr. Robinson devoted his life to, this is actually a very important poem. Because what it says is, every time we open up the word of God on Sunday, to understand it, tomorrow will be Monday. The day after that will be Tuesday. And really the only thing that matters is anything that I say in the next 35 minutes going to be remembered, going to be anchored into, going to be lived out on Monday. Sunday morning's truth has to be useful in Monday morning's world. And it's not always apparent or evident that it is or how it is. Where we're going to open to this morning in Romans 8, verses 31 to 35. This is everybody's favorite passage. This is one of the most highly touted sections in Scripture. But tomorrow will be Monday. And will anything that we derive out of this text on Sunday make a difference in our expectations and our emotions on Monday? This is one of the greatest portions of God's word, and everybody admits that. But will anything that we draw out of this text today make a difference in our attitudes or in our actions on Monday? Verses 31 to 35 of Romans 8 surface many questions. Will these questions give us answers that'll stick with us? Will these questions help us face our failures and our fears on Monday? I think they will, because in this text, the answers are in the questions. Let's look at this together. Romans 8. Starting in verse 28, it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Our text for this morning, verse 31. What then? What then? This is the Sunday to Monday catchphrase. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In an effort to get at the truth of this text, which asks questions and supplies us the answers to the questions in the questions themselves, I want to look at these questions in three different ways this morning briefly. I want to consider the questions without their gospel answers. I want to consider the questions with their gospel answers. And then finally, we'll consider the questions in our life today and tomorrow. The first way, I want to really get at the meaning of this text so that it doesn't stay isolated to Sunday morning, but it rolls into Monday and Tuesday, is I want you to, as it were, take your thumb and cover part of each verse, and I want to ask these questions without the gospel answers that are supplied in the verses. By that I mean, let's take verse 31, and let's just take the phrase, who can be against us? If you put your thumb over the first part of the verse, and you took out the gospel answer, and just asked the question, who can be against us? Without the first half of the verse, the answer to that question, who can be against us successfully, is, well, it'll take the rest of my time behind the pulpit to lay out the list of who can be against us. We have a formidable list of enemies. People at church who annoy us, because there are people here who annoy you. Family members who know how to push your button. That woman in your ABF who insists on taking the last piece of Kringle. That unbeliever at work who mocks you because you're an evangelical. Your so-called friends who tempted you to sin last weekend. The IRS that targets conservative nonprofit groups. I mean, the list of enemies against us is very long. Let's ask the question of verse 32 without the gospel answer, covering it up in an effort to get at how what it really means. In verse 32, let's just take the end of the text. How will God not give us all things? How will he not graciously give us all things? Just like the first half of verse 31 takes away the meaning, if we take away that half of verse 32 and just ask the question, how can God not give us everything? How can God not graciously give us all things? Well, you know, there are lots of things that God couldn't, or even, dare I say, shouldn't give us. Because God is our creator, and he's holy, and he's perfect, and we are sinful and unthankful and rebellious and self-centered. Seriously, God made us and we act like we deserve life, and that's not good enough. Seriously, God made us, we act like we deserve life, and we act like we never deserve anything bad to happen in our lives. And we take everything that God has given us freely And we use it on ourselves in a pathetic attempt at self-centered pride, and we forget and neglect and reject who God is and what He said to us. And if that's the case, and it really is, then the answer to the question, well, how can God not keep giving us everything? The answer to that question is, well, God should refrain from giving us anything and everything. That's the kind of people we are. Why would God not give us everything? Why indeed? Why indeed, if we cover the gospel answer? Keep going to get at it. To make it stick on Monday, let's cover the gospel answer with our thumb in verse 33 and 34. Verse 33, just take this part of the text. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 34, just take this part of the text. Who is to condemn? Who shall bring any charge against you? Who could condemn you? That's the question. The answer is, are you kidding me? Where do you want to start? What could condemn you? How about the stuff that you've said that other people know about? How about the stuff that you've said in your mind and your heart that other people don't even know about yet? Who could bring a charge against you? How about the nasty stuff that you've done that other people witnessed? Who could condemn you? How about the nasty stuff that you've done that the rest of us don't even know about yet? Lust, greed, covetousness, which is idolatry, deceit driven by self-serving ends, selfish manipulations, the most petty, vengeful bitterness that gets the largest part of our emotional capital, all these things could condemn us. That's the first way to consider the question. Now, let's roll back through and consider the questions with their gospel answers. Let's look back at verse 31 and let's read the whole thing. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You see, it's the if that makes the meaning of the text and puts the answer in the question. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's the if that grounds and founds the question so that the question contains its answer. And its answer is no one, nothing can be against us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And this God who verse 31 says is for us, who is this God? The answers to the question, who is God, are limitless. Everybody has an idea of who God is. The way to answer the question when you're studying and preaching from God's word is to always answer it in context. There's a meaning right here in our text of who God is. And the answer to the question, who is God, in Romans 8, verse 31, is what Romans 8, 30 and 29 and 28 say about God. God is the one who foreknows. And God is the one who predestines. And God is the one who calls. And God is the one who justifies undeserving, ungodly sinners. And God is the one who has already seen to it that these whom He has justified and called and predestined and foreknown are glorified. This God is for us. Let's consider the questions with their gospel answers. Unblock the rest of the text in verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? The first sentence grounds and founds the whole thing. The answer is in the question because the first sentence, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? If God has done for our good the greatest act that is conceivable, how could God not then go on and do for our good a bunch of other things that are just chump change to a God like ours? with this gift, how can God now fail to lavish upon us other smaller gifts? The answer is in the question, because look at exactly what it says. He who did not spare his own son. He who did not spare his own son. The last song that we just sang spoke of him hanging and bleeding and dying. God did not spare every drop of blood, every lash of the whip, every wince of pain as the nails went into his hands and his feet. God did not spare. That cup was drained to the dregs. There was no mitigation of judgment. God did not spare his own son. John Murray says of this text, "The Father delivered over his son to the full damnation and abandonment that sin merits. There was no amelioration of the condemnation executed upon the Christ." God did not spare his own son. The answer's in the question, because look at what the text says, verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up." Gave him up. God gave him up. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for greed. Not Pilate for politics. Not the Jewish religious leaders for power-hungry envy. God, for love, gave up his own son. The answer is in the question, because just look at the text in verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, for us all, for us all." This is what you call a purpose clause, the purpose for which this was done. God didn't spare his son, but gave him up for us all. For us all. I can't think of a more soul-lifting combination of a three-letter word and a two-letter word and a three-letter word. For us all. Calvary is only intelligible when it is viewed vicariously. Jesus did not die as a moral example. Jesus did not die as a religious figurehead. Jesus did not die as a holy icon that people are just supposed to think about. Jesus Christ died as a substitute for us all. That's the reason that he died. And so verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The conclusion is put in the form of a question, in order that by the time you get to the end of verse 32, it's unthinkable that God wouldn't do this. If God has done all of that, how could he not do this? The greatness of the gift leads us to ponder the extent of what God will do. If God has done this, surely he will do the rest. I go through the car wash on Washington, plunk down my money, and they scrub the car real good, and they get it all clean. And then at the end, I drive through that dryer, and the dryer blows for like 12 seconds, and then it's done. And I'm like, I paid the money to get my car completely clean, and now you're going to leave it with smudges and spots. If you've done the beginning, can't you finish the job all the way through to the end? This is the gospel logic that contains the answer to the question within verse 32. Let's look at verses 33 and 34. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." You see, If we cover the last half and we ask that question without the gospel answer, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? I mean, game on. But see, it's the it's that marvelous clause, it is God who justifies. Hey, that's the book of Romans right there. Get that and you've got it. It is God who justifies. Go back and roll through Romans chapter 4. Go back and look through every word in Romans chapter 3. It's written so that you will know this. It is God who justifies. It is not religion. It is not works. It is not reforming yourself. It is God who justifies. And if God has justified, there is no condemnation. If God has not justified, then there's plenty of condemnation to go around. This is his entire argument snapped together in one wonderful phrase. It is God who justifies. I love that. And verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. This teaches us to rely on Christ's finished work. And can I just tell you, relying on Christ's finished work is the greatest thing you could ever do. You don't have to just go crazy trying to reform your life. You have to rely on Christ's finished work, and then he will grow his image in you as a part and parcel of his loving purpose in your life. It is by the work of Jesus Christ that we're justified. That's the good news of the gospel. And then in verse 34, verse 34 is one of those verses that leaps from one Mount Everest to the next, to the next, to the next in this doctrinal explosion. He says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Christ's love is proven four times over by the four features of his work that are highlighted in this one verse. We can have assurance because Christ died. Believer, look to the cross. We can have assurance because it is Christ who died, more than that, who was raised. Oh, believer, look not only at the cross, but look at the empty tomb. And look at what else it says. We can have assurance because not only was he raised, he is at the right hand of God. You can have assurance because Jesus Christ, who has risen, now appears in heaven pleading for you. Oh, believer, listen to the intercession of Christ and have assurance. And then fourth, not only is he at the right hand of God, but he is indeed interceding for us. This makes it beyond a doubt crystal clear that the love with which Jesus has loved us is an unconquerable love. I love the last two features of the work that are mentioned here in verse 34. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I mean, the first two features, you can't really get beyond the cross and the empty tomb. And we celebrate those often. I think we don't think often enough about the second couplet in this set of four. That Christ has ascended to the right hand of God, and that Christ is interceding for us. The answer is in the question when you think about what does Christ's ascension represent, and what does Christ's intercession represent? His ascension is what occurred when he made this statement. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All dominion. And he is ascended to the right hand of God. This is what Matthew 28 verse 18 says. This is what Ephesians 1 verse 22 says. He is ascended and he is head over all things. He's the head of the church, and all things in heaven and on earth and under the earth submit to him. This is what Revelation 1 18 says. That he died and now he lives, and the keys to death and hell and the title deed to the universe are in his hand, and no one can take it away from him. And it says, you see verse 34? He is at the right hand of God. Right hand of God is a phrase that comes from Psalm 110. That psalm which is mentioned more than any other psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 110, a psalm of the ascension. Jesus says in Mark 12, Psalm 110 refers to me. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, Psalm 110 refers to Jesus. The author of Hebrews says a dozen times in the book of Hebrews, Psalm 110 refers to Jesus Christ, that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God. What is the right hand of God? The right hand is not a place that represents a limited location. The right hand is a place that represents all power in all locations. What this is saying is the love of Christ is omnipotent because Christ is at the right hand of God. What this is saying is the love of Christ is omnipresent because Christ is at the right hand of God. And what is he doing there? Verse 34. Who indeed is interceding for us. He is interceding for us. I wonder what that intercession sounds like. Maybe it sounds like this. Jesus says to the Father, "This one whom Satan is accusing is mine. Father, you gave him to me before the foundation of the world. I was born for him, and I lived for him, and I died for him, and I bore the penalty for him, and I rose for him, and I did it all. Now, Father, accept him and help him and empower him and remind him of what I have done for him and give him peace." Maybe that intercession sounds like this. Jesus says to God the Father, "This one whom Satan is accusing is mine. Father, you gave her to me before the foundation of the world. She is mine. I was born for her. I lived for her. I died for her. I bore the penalty for her. I rose for her. Now, Father, accept her and help her and empower her and remind her of what I have done and give her peace." Verse 33 and 34 of Romans 8 give us this assurance. And so as we consider these questions with their gospel answers, now we consider their questions and all their marvelous implications in our lives today and tomorrow, how Sunday moves into Monday. Because other questions will come up on Monday. Other questions will come up on Monday. As you look at verses 31 and 32, the question in the text is, how could I ever doubt God's love for me? If God's for me, who can be against me? If he didn't spare his own son, how will he not also do everything for me? The question in verse 33 is, in the text is, how could any charge stand against me? How could I be condemned? The question in the text in verse 34 is, how could I be condemned? How do these questions work their way out in our lives? Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The question in verse 31 is, what's your response going to be the next time an enemy rises against you? A coworker, a family member, a difficulty. How will you respond to that? The question from verse 32 that's going to come on Monday is, how can I be sure that God's going to provide for me? Because Monday you're going to find out you don't have enough money. Monday you're going to find out some issue with someone's health. Monday you're going to find out something. How can I be sure that God will provide for me? And the answer is there. If he did not spare his own son, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The question in verses 33 and 34 on Monday is, once you've sinned,
And it's probably not going to take you till Monday to commit your first sin, because I know you people. The question on Monday after you've sinned is, well, is my sin really covered? What's going to happen? In Pilgrim's Progress, when Pilgrim meets the Satan character who's named Apollyon in that allegory, the Apollyon stands up and says to Pilgrim, sure, God has been faithful and God has been good, but Pilgrim, Christian, you have not been faithful and you have not been good. How do you answer when your conscience or the condemnation of Satan says you have not been faithful, you have not been good? Christian answers this way. All that you speak is true, and much more have you left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is most merciful and ready to forgive. Besides that, all those sins possessed me when I was in your country and belonged to you. But I groaned under them, and I was sorry for them, and I have obtained pardon for them from my almighty prince. When Satan condemns, we can answer, well, yeah, you haven't even mentioned everything, Satan. I'm worse than you know, and I'm worse than I know. But Jesus Christ died, and Jesus Christ rose, and Jesus Christ ascended, and Jesus Christ intercedes, so I am saved. This is the assurance and the confidence of a Christian. You simply need to become an expert in preaching the gospel to yourself. I think I've told you before that one of my favorite authors is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, surgeon in London before he became a pastor. And I think I've told you before that one of my favorite lines from one of my favorite authors is he used to say to his congregation all the time, your problem is you listen to yourself and you don't talk to yourself. Your problems would begin to be solved if you would stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. And what he meant is what I mean out of Romans 8. You need to learn how to speak the gospel to yourself. This is what Romans 8:31 and Romans 8:32 and Romans 8:33 and 34 are. They're giving you. They're giving you a gospel catechism. They're singing you a gospel song that you can speak to yourself, that you can sing to yourself. It all comes back to the gospel. So the questions are helpful, but the weapon is that the answers are in the question, and the answer is the gospel. Notice. Please notice this. In Romans 8:31 to 35, when this issue comes back to, I feel condemned, I feel like I've failed, I feel like I've sinned, what's the answer that Paul gives? Get this. The answer that he gives is not just read your Bible more and pray more and obey more. I want you to read your Bible more and pray more and obey more. Spiritual disciplines are helpful, but spiritual disciplines abstracted from the gospel are useless. It is as they are grounded in this gospel truth, this gospel logic, these unanswerable, unassailable questions of security in the gospel that makes the whole thing work. Now, speak the gospel to yourself. Talk to yourself with these words. Sing to yourself with this song. And this gospel truth will be ballast so that when the next wave hits your vessel on Monday, you won't capsize, but you'll stay upright. These truths from the gospel will be shocks and suspension so that when you hit that next pothole that you don't expect on Tuesday, your axle won't snap, but you'll continue because the gospel is true. This gospel is your true identity. The answers are here in the questions, and the answers are all that Christ has died, and Christ is risen, and Christ has ascended, and Christ is interceding. It all comes back to the gospel. Don't listen to yourself. Talk to yourself. And when you talk to yourself, speak the questions and answers of the gospel. Let's pray. You bow for prayer. I just give you a moment to talk to the Lord. I don't have to put words in your mouth. The Spirit of God asks you in Romans 8, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? Well, say something back to God about these things. Tell him how you feel about this. Ask him your questions about this. Tell him your concerns. Confess to him. Ask him to help you. Ask him to help you remember. Ask him to help you believe. God, as we bow before you, who shall bring a charge against us? There would be many, but what we bring before you is this marvelous statement, it is God who justifies. What we bring before you is this gospel truth, it is Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who rose from the dead. And so, God, in the gospel, we bow before you in confidence as your children who know that we're loved and forgiven. Oh, present Spirit of God, cause those here who believe the gospel to really believe the gospel. And present Spirit of God, cause those here who have assumed the gospel or who have not yet believed the gospel in this moment, on this day, to call out to Jesus Christ in genuine saving faith. Lord, fill this place with the sounds and the responses of your people to your great love for us in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.